In the last few days, I've had to fill out a form to renew my passport, and I was struck at how long it took on the form to get back to my birth date. One of the seminal texts in all of Scripture is John chapter 1, a text so deep and profound, seminal in Christian theology. Some scholars of John, my wife is not one of them, because she will go through the whole of the gospel, but some get stuck in the prologue, don't they? They kind of get stuck just pondering the depth of it, and you can. It's so deep and profound, and almost don't want to read the whole of it, but we're going to read at least through verse 14. I invite you to turn to John chapter 1 in your pew Bible or simply listen for the word of God as I read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to be the children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of humans, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. St. John of the Cross, the 16th century monk, along with his spiritual director, Teresa of Avila, are surely two of the fiercest spiritual masters of all history. So fierce is their pondering into the love of God that it escapes most of it. It's hard to do, hard to get at. John was born poor and placed in an orphanage, and early on in life he attended at a hospital to the sick and the infirmed. And when he was 25, he joined the Carmelite monastery, where he came under the guise of the gaze of Teresa of Avila, 20 years his senior, and she took him under her wing, and together they began to seek the reform of the Carmelite order of spirituality. That reform caught the ire of the authorities, and they, for his part in the rebellion, John was put in a 6x10 jail that had only a slender, tiny window way up towards the top that let just a little bit of light in. So he was in darkness, in a single habit that he wore in summer and winter for 9 months. And there he read the Song of Songs and pondered the love of God. What happened in those 9 months is probably one of the greatest insights in all of spiritual history. Because what happened to John was that the sense in him to want to have the approval of others was burned away, as well as was burned away was any sense of wanting achievement and honor in this life or anything like that. And he went deeper and deeper and deeper until he came to a paradoxical insight. A paradoxical insight that we find in the Gospels that I have defined as cruciformity, another definition of which can be this. The paradoxical insight that to desire all things, we must give up our desire of possession. We must give up all things. Give up our wanting of all things. You know, Jesus gets at this in the Caesarea Philippi discourse in all three of the first three Gospels. To get your life, you must first lose it. But if you lose my life for me in the Gospels, you will gain it. That was the insight of John. It was a powerful, piercing insight. And what happened to him after that was that he discovered, even though he felt the abandonment of God for nearly 9 months, he discovered that God was hiding there with him at all times in that very cell, hiding in his very soul. He discovered a love of God that was beyond anything that he had ever experienced in this world. When he gave up lesser desires, he sunk deep into the love of God. And eventually he escaped the cell and he began writing the poetry that became the Dark Night of the Soul and the spiritual masters of that came from John teach it to this day. Now, to be sure, I don't have a yearning to be holed up in a 6x10 cell, dark, with a single habit for 9 months. I suspect most of you don't either. Do you? Deprived of almost everything, living on bread and water, and by the way, he was tortured. I don't have a yearning for that. But as we begin 2015, I'm tormented by the idea that existentially, spiritually, we live with that kind of deprivation. If we really peer deeply enough, we do. If we really peer deeply enough, I think we do. It is instructive to me that most of the great religions of the world go right to the core of it all and say that the predicament of the human is suffering. However you want to define it, it's suffering. From birth to death, we are a deprived people. We yearn and we desire, but everything that we attach our desire to does not satisfy us. And we keep yearning and desiring, and it's insatiable. And it keeps going and going and going. Our yearning for honor, our yearning for achievement, approval of others, our yearning for wealth, our yearning for whatever does not satisfy. And it leaves us even more empty and insatiable. Cornel West, in his The Way That Only Cornel West Can Do, described the human condition as the human as a two-legged, featherless creature stuck between starving and feasting. I don't know why I'm laughing at that, but it just feels right. It just feels so right. And some of us get angry about it if we ponder deeply enough because there is no peace. There seems to be no shalom, as the Bible talks about it, wholeness. There seems to be nothing of it in our lives, and we get angry about it. And if we're exposed to it enough, we get angry about the poverty and deprivation and injustice in the world. But then even our best attempts to get at it seem to be only patronage. What we're left with is a deep yearning, a frustration. The Buddhists call it suffering. Christians call it sin. And we're caught with death in a kind of a cell, a prison, a hiddenness. And that's where we stay. with death surrogates, fear and addiction to whatever will give us some kind of relief. But it feels like a kind of imprisonment. Now, to be sure, I've dug a pretty deep hole here, haven't I? I'm not sure I can get out of this hole. So let me go to a place that all of this reminds me of. Happened this week on New Year's Eve at Tara and Kendrick McCabe's suggestion. We went to the Woolly Mammoth Theater and saw the production of famous puppet death scenes. If you haven't seen it, this is the last day, so when you're done here today, go over there and see if you can get a ticket. It's a wonderful production of puppet theater, death scenes, puppet death scenes. It's really fascinating how twigs and blocks of wood, dead things, can speak to life and can come to life and speak about the poignance of our lives together. The death scenes portrayed there, the first one was an amazing scene. There was a kind of a rotund puppet that came on scene and was singing opera. And off stage, a huge fist came open from extended from an enormous arm. And as the puppet was singing opera gloriously, the hand smashed him in the head and flattened his head to the amusement of all of us. It was very funny. And what proceeded in this play was all kinds of different things to Edward Grew, who liked to dress up as a deer and was, of course, shot by his deer-hunting father. And then there's the scene of they brought an elderly woman in a bed onto the stage, a puppet, and for about a minute, seemed like maybe 5 minutes, you heard breathing and breathing and breathing until she breathed her last, and then they simply took her off stage. And it was, I know this doesn't sound funny, but it was really very humorous. We got there early, and so in the program, I was reading about the Old Trout Puppet Workshop, the Canadian workshop that put on the play, and they put on this play all over the place. And they began in the early 2000s, and they got their inspiration, it seems, from an early production of Pinocchio. In 2004, they did the early version, the earliest version of Pinocchio, which I'd never heard about. My introduction, probably like yours, was through Disney to Pinocchio, but turns out that Jiminy Cricket, you remember Jiminy Cricket, who is Pinocchio's conscience? Do you remember Jiminy? It turns out that in the earliest Italian production of that puppet theater, Jiminy Cricket was killed by Pinocchio, something that Disney never tells us about, of course, because Disney would not, I guess I'm being a little cynical here, pardon me, but Disney would not deal with something as real as our wanting to kill our conscience, huh? But the old puppet, the Old Trout Puppet Theater was just noticing that in this death scene with Pinocchio that and Jiminy Cricket, that the range of emotions was just amazing from the audience as the Pinocchio smashes the little puppet Jiminy Cricket, you know, a cute little cricket, not once but seven times with a hammer. And they recount that on the first time there was a gasp. And the second time, there was nervous laughter. And the third time, there was wholehearted laughter. And then the fourth time, they were feeling guilty about their laughter. And then the fifth time, their hearts were broken. And then the sixth time, they became enraged. And the seventh time, they were driven to the edge of sanity. Now, I sympathize with Pinocchio. I've wanted to slap my conscience around a little bit, but seven times? And smash it to pieces, the poor little woe-begone cricket? What this proves, according to the Old Trout Theater, is the whole range of emotions can come out in puppet theater. The death scene of a puppet. The whole range of emotions, and that's true. I don't know how Francis feels after you're done with that play, but it was all there, right out on the stage. The stage manager, a puppet, the host, named Nathaniel Tweet, would come on the stage regularly and offer this commentary, inane commentary, but at one point came on the stage and simply said to the audience, "I love you." To which somebody not in the play, right in back of us, said audibly, "I love you too." The range of emotions, unmasking death, unmasking love. You know, it's one of the great mysteries of life, it seems to me, that love, the love of God that created the whole world, is hidden from us. And the question that it raises for me is this: is God hiding from us, or is it we who are hiding from God? In the Genesis story, of course, you know it's Adam that hides from God. These two seminal texts before us this morning, seminal because they deal with creation. In the one text from John, it says the Word was the means, the self-communication, the self-revelation of God, the very revelation of God's love was the means out of which creation was made, everything in it. And Ephesians takes it even further back. To before the foundations of the world, we were created in love, out of love. So how is it? How is it when it is so obvious that we were created out of love, when God is so obvious, how do we miss God? How is it? Paul Tillich, the great theologian, had one suspicion on it when he opined that it's because we think of God as a being rather than being itself. So God is an individual rather than the ground of all that is. Now, I find that intellectually fascinating, but I the older I get, the more I need something more warm and fuzzy. And I confess, I didn't get much warm and fuzzy in graduate school in theology. It was important, but warm and fuzzy is not something that theologians took up, so let me try to take it up for you today. Warm and fuzzy is this for me. It is the profound belief, which I'm working on mightily, and I hope you are too, that whoever we are, wherever we are, wherever we are prisoned, wherever the hiddenness is for us, wherever we have found that God is absent from us. And who hasn't felt that? That the ultimate reality with which we have to do in every moment of our life is one who brings life out of death. That's the ultimate. It takes a lifetime to live into, you know. Because what it means is we have to die to the kinds of things that we think secure us in life, but are only illusions. We have to die and sink deep into that love that will not let us go. It takes a lifetime. But if we would only be open to that love just a little bit, then we can see the creation for what it is, God's beloved, when we can see ourselves for who we are, woven creatures of heaven and earth. And it is to that openness to love that is the very reason that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen.